Good morning, CPC Foster City. Last Sunday was a historic day in the life of our church, and I know many of you here in the second service were surprised to see me on video, and I'm not exactly sure how to take the comments, which were many, saying that I looked better on video than in person. And I was thinking, you know, maybe what I'll just do is I'll tape the whole thing on Wednesday, show it on Sunday, and I'll stay home and watch the football game. No, I wouldn't do that. But, you know, I was thinking, too, it's been a long time since I've seen, from this vantage point, I've seen so many empty seats in the second service. And you know what? That's exactly why we did this. Because we wanted to open up some seats here. And you know what? I think this is great for those of us in Foster City, because I think once again it reminds us of our mission, which is to reach lost people for Christ. And it reminds us of the importance of inviting our neighbors. It might have been in the past that, you know, you didn't invite your neighbors because you knew there'd be no place to park and no place to sit. And 2 weeks ago, we actually turned people away at the door. So this is great. Look around you. There's a few empty seats. I got the whole front row in front of me. And let's get these seats filled up next Sunday, okay? Well, this morning we're beginning a series on the Ten Commandments. Maybe you noticed that from our banners. And of course, these Ten Commandments are familiar to just about everybody, almost. I heard a story about a Sunday school teacher that was teaching a third grade class. And she was teaching them the commandments, and she came to that commandment which says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And she was real worried that she was going to have to explain what adultery was to these little 9-year-old minds. And sure enough, as she was talking about that commandment, somebody raised their hand, and she thought, oh no, here it comes. And the little guy raised his hand and he said, "I have a question, teacher. What does commit mean?" Thought that was kind of interesting. Sometimes we know all too well what the commandments mean. I heard about another Sunday school class, same kind of deal. Teacher was teaching, and in this particular class, she was trying to teach her kids about the commandment, honor thy father and mother. And she was waxing eloquent and teaching them all about how important it was to honor their parents. And then she thought of this great question, and she said, "Hey, kids, can you think of a commandment for your brothers and sisters?" One little guy raised his hand and he said, "Yeah, thou shalt not kill." Well, you may or may not know that the Ten Commandments are actually found in two different places in the Bible. They are found, first of all, in Exodus chapter 20, where Moses originally received the Ten Commandments from God up on Mount Sinai. But then they are actually repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses repeats the Ten Commandments for the children of Israel before they actually go into the Promised Land. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that we just got done with a whole series studying the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Now what we're going to do is we're going to make a U-turn. And we're going to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're going to look at each one of these commandments in succession. Now, you might wonder, why in the world would you want to take 10 weeks to study the Ten Commandments? And I think most of us, if we're honest, would admit that we have a rather negative reaction just when we hear that term, the Ten Commandments. For me, growing up, the Ten Commandments had red flashing lights all over them, warning me that if I trespassed even one, I was going straight to hell. But I want to deal with that negative reaction that you might have right at the outset of this series. Because what I want you to know above all is that these commands were not given to enslave us. They were given to enrich us. They were not given to enslave us, but to enrich us. That's why we've called this series The Good Life. The Ten Commandments are not a red light. They're a green light to freedom. Imagine being in a strange place and trying to get somewhere with no directions at all. I'm sure you've tried that. The results are terrible. You get totally lost. You get frustrated, miserable. You get nowhere. But the Ten Commandments are really like having simple, clear, bold directions on how to get from here to there. I would imagine that most of the people in this room today believe in God. You probably wouldn't be here if you didn't have some concept of believing in God. But here's the question. What is God like? What does God want? What pleases God? Well, with the Ten Commandments, we don't have to guess any longer. Some of you are thinking, well, that's great. But what if I'm one of those kinds of people who has a hard time following directions? What if all I get when I read the Ten Commandments is a massive dose of guilt and shame? Well, here is where we need to understand how the Ten Commandments actually relate to the rest of the Bible. Because we need to understand that the Ten Commandments were not given to us as a requirement for salvation. Rather, they were given to us as a response to the salvation that we already have. That's why the Ten Commandments begin with these words. These commandments begin with these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, even before I'm giving you these laws, God says, I've delivered you, I've saved you, I've rescued you, I've made you my people. So I'm not giving you this law so that you can earn that privilege. I'm giving it to you because I love you. I'm committed to you, and I want you to live the good life. In essence, God is saying, listen, I didn't bring you out of slavery to have you enter into a whole other kind of slavery. You see, the Ten Commandments always need to be laid right beside what we call the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel tells us that Jesus came to bring us out of our own, if you will, personal Egypt, to save us from our own slavery to sin. Jesus did what we couldn't do. He lived the sinless life that we couldn't live. He died a death for our sins that we couldn't die. And so he died in order to free us. And we don't earn that. All we do is we receive that by faith. And yet now, as grateful children, how do we live? We don't ignore God's law. Rather, we embrace God's law because we want to please the one who rescued us. And yet, if we're honest, we're not very good at that. All of us are like toddlers learning how to walk. We stumble a lot. Anybody stumble this week? I sure did. And at times, what the law does is it reminds us of areas in our life in which we fall. The law is kind of like a mirror. Most of you got up this morning, and one of the first things you did was you looked in the mirror. And generally, when you look in the mirror first thing in the morning, you're trying to figure out, okay, what do I need to fix, right? And then hopefully you fix it. The law is like that. The law is a mirror. It allows us to see what needs to be fixed in our life. And then when we figure that out, what do? We run to Jesus Christ because he's the one that fixes it. He's the one that cleanses our face and our heart, so to speak. So the Ten Commandments both show us the way and they continually point us back to Jesus as our Savior. Now, this leads us into the very first commandment, which we're looking at this morning. You all know it, right? You've heard it hundreds of times, but just in case you forgot, let me give it to you once again. God says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, we all know that, right? We're all familiar with that. But I think that right out of the gate here, I think a lot of us have some misunderstandings if we're honest about this. Sometimes we use this commandment to point the finger at other people who worship other gods. But I want you to notice that God is not saying anything here about other people who worship other gods. Rather, he's speaking to his own people about the role he plays in their lives. Sometimes we say charity begins at home, and it's true with the Ten Commandments. It starts with us. Nor is he saying that somehow God needs our exclusive attention. Okay, so God is not like some kind of prima donna who is insecure and cannot, will not share the stage with anyone. God doesn't need our worship. He demands our worship. And as we're going to see in a few minutes, he deserves our worship. The other thing I want to clear up is that this is not saying that God should be your top priority. Sometimes we do that. And I have to be honest, I get a little uncomfortable with that kind of talk. And it usually goes like this. Well, you know what? I have a priority list in my life. God is my top priority, then my family, then my job, and then my leisure life or whatever. And I hear that. And the problem I have with that is that it kind of puts God on a list and it separates God from the other areas of my life. So oftentimes what we do is we have our life divided up into boxes. We have a God box. And we open that box up when we come to church, you know, maybe once or twice during the week, but usually it's at church. And then we have a family box and we open that box up when we're at home. And then we have a work box and we open that box up at work. Then we have a play box. And when we're doing the stuff that we do for fun, we open that box up and we have a different set of values for each box in our life. I don't think that's what God had in mind here. I think what God has in mind here is something more like integration of all the areas of our life around him. Here's what God is saying. God is saying in this commandment, listen, I don't want to just be number one on your list. I want to be the one, I want to be the thing, I want to be the person who is at the very center of it all. I want to be the hub of the wheel that holds all the spokes of your life in place. I want to be your ultimate concern in life. I want to be your singular passion. I don't want anything to rival the place that I have in your life. I want there to be nothing in your life that even comes close to comparing to me. That's the commandment. The Protestant reformers were helpful to us on this point, because they said really what this boils down to is four things: adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. Adoration. God says, I want to be the one who captures your attention. I want to be the one who captures your imagination. I want to be the one that you cannot get enough of. I want to be the one that you love to talk about. Trust. God says, I want to be the one that you depend on for everything. I want to be the one that gives you that deep sense of security because you know you can count on me for everything, from your eternal salvation to your daily bread. Invocation. I want to be the one you turn to in times of trouble, in times of need. So when you need forgiveness, turn to me. When you need wisdom, I want you to turn to me. When you need encouragement, I want you to turn to me. Thanksgiving. I want to be the one that you thank first when your table is full. When your heart is overflowing with an abundance of hope and joy and all the good things of life, I want to be the one that you turn to thank. I think it's worth asking the question, why? I mean, you think about it. God calls for our exclusive worship. He calls us to worship him only. Well, why? Let me give you a few reasons for that. The first reason is simple. I mentioned it earlier. He deserves it. He deserves it. Notice the first few words once again of verse 6. First few words. I am the Lord. You know, it's easy to pass over that, but don't. I am the Lord. That is a statement about who God is. Remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush? And remember Moses asked God, he said, listen, God, who are you? I mean, what am I supposed to call you? When I go talk to the Egyptians, who should I say sent me? Remember what God said? He said, tell them that I am sent you. And he uses that divine name that was revealed to Moses, Yahweh. And this is exactly what is said here in verse 6. God is saying, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. That means I am the sovereign ruler of the universe. I made it all. I sustain it all. I control it all. I am not limited by time. I am who I am. I was, I am, I shall be. You have to understand that at that time, when God spoke to Moses, Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth. And the Pharaoh was viewed as a god. He was seen as all powerful. And yet Yahweh comes along and he says, let me show you who's in charge. And then remember the 10 plagues? That was all about who's in charge. That was all about God saying, I am the Lord. Remember how he then opened up the Red Sea and he let the Israelites pass through? And then remember how after they safely made it through, all those waters came crashing down on who? Pharaoh and his army. What a display of power. You know, some scholars say it wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. It wasn't this massive ocean of water, but the Reed Sea was only a few inches deep. And so a lot of scholars say it really wasn't a miracle. It was just the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. Actually, I say you have a great miracle either way. Either God parted a deep body of water and allowed the children of Israel to pass through, or he drowned an entire Egyptian army in 2 inches of water. That's a miracle. I'll take that. However you come at it, it's a great miracle. I am the Lord, but there's something even better here. Not only is he the sovereign Lord, he is a personal God. Notice what he says. I am the Lord, what? Your God. It's very interesting. In the Hebrew language, at this point, the word your is singular. In other words, he's not saying, listen, I am the Lord, your, like all you people, the whole world. No, he's saying, listen, I am your God. I am your God. I am your God. He's saying, listen, I am not some remote, distant king way out there. I'm not the God of the deists who kind of wound up the world like a clock and then walked away because he had better things to do. No, I am a personal God. I love how Psalm 139 says that he is intimately acquainted with all my ways. And you know what he says? He says, as many as are the grains of sand, that's how vast are his thoughts of me. Wow. Think about all those thoughts God has of you. That's amazing. He is a personal God. He knows you and he wants to be known by you. So that's the first reason. He deserves it. Secondly, the second reason God wants to occupy this place in our life is that it determines everything else. It's kind of like when you get up in the morning. I have 2 mornings a week where I wake up so early that I'm generally dressing in the dark. Thursday morning for men's fraternity, Sunday morning for church. So I'm in my bedroom, I'm putting my shirt on, and you know how you always got to start with the top button, and you got to get the top button right. So you've probably figured out, like me, that if you don't get the top button right, it's going to be a bad day. everything else is going to be goofed up. The whole shirt's going to be a mess, right? The first commandment is the top button. You don't get the top button right, everything else is going to be totally goofed up. So everything flows out of this commandment. By the way, that's why the Ten Commandments start by telling us to look up and not look out. The Ten Commandments start with our relationship with God, that vertical relationship. And only later does it turn us towards our mother and our father and our neighbors and so forth. You see, a lot of people today, they want to say, you know, listen, I'll take the last half of the Ten Commandments, but forget about the first part. Forget about the God stuff. So they would agree that, you know what, murder is wrong, lying is wrong, adultery is wrong. Well, most of the time. Or, you know, stealing is wrong. Or we should honor our father and mother. They agree with all that. But they don't want to do the stuff that turns them to God. And the fact of the matter is, you can't have one without the other. You know, if you don't worship the author of life, you will be much less likely to respect life. If you don't worship the inventor of marriage, the one who made it sacred, you will be less likely to keep your marriage vows. If you don't honor the one who is truth, you will be less likely to tell the truth. So God tells us this right off the bat because everything else flows out of this commandment. The third reason God wants to occupy this place in our life is, very simply put, there's room for only one throne in our lives. There's only room for one throne. I believe that is the point of a familiar story we see in the New Testament about a young man who approached Jesus. You know, this guy, he comes up to Jesus and he asks Jesus a very good question, a very honest question, I think. He says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus points him to the commandments. Jesus said, very simple, keep the commandments. He was referring to the Ten Commandments. Then this young man, showing some of the pride of youth, he said, well, I've done that ever since I was a boy. Been there, done that. I've kept the Ten Commandments. Well, the next thing that Jesus did was, I believe, he puts that to the test. And he puts that to the test by starting with the first commandment. Because he says to this young man, you lack one thing. Go sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. At that, the young man was silent. And Scripture says very simply, he walked away sad. Why is that? Here's why. Because Jesus had just stepped on his God. You see, I believe at that moment, that young man realized he hadn't kept all the commandments. He hadn't even kept the first commandment. He put his money, his wealth, before God. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Let me fix my heart on gain, and I do not see God. If I enthrone anything other than God in my life, God retires and lets the other God do what it can." You see, there's room for only one throne in our life. Now, I would imagine that, again, most of you here, you're thinking, I get that. I believe that. I agree with that. If I asked you, is God supposed to occupy the sole place of your worship, you would all probably say, absolutely, amen. But the fact of the matter is, let's get down to where we really live. And the fact of the matter is, we all struggle with this. We all drift away from this. And this is especially true when we come to grips with the fact that most of our idols today are not little statues we carve and then bow down to. How many of you have a golden cow in your backyard that you're going to go home and when the moon is full, you're going to bow down and worship that thing? Some of us may struggle, though, with the idea that there really is only one God and only one way to God. We might be tempted, I think, today to join in with so many voices today who are telling us that, you know, there are just many ways up that mountain to God. You know, it all leads to the same place. It could be the God of Islam, the God of Buddhism, the God of Hinduism. It doesn't matter. We're all the same. That was the kind of temptation the Israelites would face as they entered the Promised Land. But I think for most of us, it's different. For most of us, the struggle we have in our everyday life is what I would call idols of the heart. Idols of the heart. John Calvin called these shadow deities. What are these? These are the things in our life that we have a tendency to give ultimate significance to. These most often are good things given to us by God. And somehow, because of our own twisted nature, we take these good gifts from God and we tend to put more weight on them. We give more value to them than we should. So all of us in this room, we were created with God-given needs. We have the need for security. We have the need for significance. We have the need for purpose. We have the need for love. And what happens is that as we grow up, we discover that at least some of those needs can be partially met by the good gifts of creation that come from God. So it might be a talent that we have that gives us a sense of identity and purpose. Or it might be a hobby, something we love to do like scuba diving. Or knitting, or hunting, or doing triathlons. It might be a material thing, like food, or wine, or furniture, or cars. It might be a friendship, or an idealized romance. It might even be something as wonderful and God-given as a husband, or a wife, or a child. See, these good things can become bad things when we bring them center stage on our lives. And sometimes the only way we know if these things have become idols is how we react when we are threatened to lose those very things. If a good thing is in your life and you're being threatened to lose it, that will be hard. You will struggle with that. And it'll be tough. But if an ultimate thing is threatened, you will totally freak out and you will have a hard time thinking how you could ever survive. If you lose a good thing, that will be hard. You'll grieve. You're human. We're all human. We go through these things. But if you lose an ultimate thing, you will despair, even of life itself. I can't help but think of old Abraham. You know Abraham? Abraham and Sarah, you know, they had waited and waited and waited for a child. That was the dream of their life. The desire of their heart was to have a child. They prayed and prayed and prayed. Finally, God provided a child for them. They named him Isaac. And it's a very strange and wild thing for God one day to come along in their lives and tell Abraham, command Abraham to sacrifice his own son on the altar. Not a metaphorical altar, but a real altar with a real knife, with Abraham's real hand. And I don't know about you, but I kind of wonder what kind of God would ask that from a father. And even more surprised are we when we see old Abraham walking, climbing Mount Moriah, ready to do the unthinkable. What kind of father is this? Do you think that was hard for Abraham? I sure do. No question about it. But you see, the root question of this story is the question of the first commandment. Does Abraham have any gods besides Yahweh? That's the question. Has Abraham taken this good gift from God and given him ultimate significance in his life? No, he hadn't. Of course, God stopped Abraham from killing Isaac. He never planned for him to kill Isaac. But Abraham passed the test, the same test the rich young man in the Gospels would later fail. One of the ways we know if a good thing in our life has become a bad thing is by the impact it's having in our lives. Because when good gifts become idols, you know what happens? Like manna that's left over, they spoil. But when good gifts become ultimate things, what they become for us are what I would call burdensome compulsions. There's a great movie. It's still my all-time favorite movie. Came out a long time ago called Chariots of Fire. I'm sure many of you have seen it. It got Best Picture. But we see this very principle played out in the lives of two Olympic runners. Eric Liddell is a Christian. Harold Abrahams is a secular Jew. Both run for Great Britain. But Abrahams runs for his own glory. And he fears losing so much. He has such a tight hold on this idol, if you will. He fears losing so much that he cannot even enjoy winning. He cannot enjoy running. But Liddell, on the other hand, puts his call to serve and obey God first in his life. He showed he was willing to lay it all on the altar by refusing to run on the Sabbath in the Olympic Games. But Liddell had this joy. You know, Abraham's had this kind of deathly compulsion. Liddell had this joy, and it was summed up so well when he said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." When good things have their proper place in our life, they bring us pleasure rather than pain. Now, it's important, I think, that once in a while, you and I step back from all of this and find some way to evaluate, some way to kind of bring this down to the level of our lives and evaluate whether or not God is our all in all. And so I want to just give you a little tool. I'm not really into acrostics. They're kind of cheesy, I know. But I'm going to give you an acrostic. I don't think I've ever given you an acrostic in a sermon, but I'm going to give you an acrostic, and it's taken from the idea that God is to be first in our life. He's to be our all in all, our only one. So let me take this word first, and I want to give you this as a tool to help you evaluate whether or not you're keeping the first commandment. All right? First of all, F. F stands for focus. What is your focus? What is it that you think about? What do you daydream about? What is your eye on these days? What catches your eye? What has your eye these days? What are you watching? What are you listening to? Colossians chapter 3 tells us to set our mind on things above, not on things of this earth. What's your focus? The next letter is I. And that's for income. So what do you spend your money on? We tend to pour our dollars into things that are meaningful to us. If someone were to evaluate what's important to you based on your checkbook register, what would they say? Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." R stands for relationships. Who's influencing your life? Who's in your inner circle? Who do you run to for counsel and advice when you need it? Maybe a better question is, who are you trying to please in your life? Who are you trying to impress? Whose eye are you trying to catch? S stands for spiritual food. How's your spiritual diet going? What place does the Word of God, this book we call the Bible, what place does it have in your life? Was the last time you cracked open your Bible last Sunday? Do you have a regular diet in your life where you're actually not just nibbling but feasting on the Word of God on a regular basis? Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Is that you? T stands for time. How do you spend your time? We all need time for relationships, for work, for play, for family. All those things are important. We ought to live a balanced life. But it's amazing to me how many hours we can spend doing things that really aren't necessary or important or really even fulfilling. And then when it comes to the things of God, we can so glibly say, sorry, I don't have time. Scripture says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, I know that when I ask these questions, it's real easy to understand how short you fall. This week I've tried hard to preach this sermon to myself. I try to do that each week. I try to preach to myself first before I preach to you. And so as I've preached to myself this week, I've found, man, oh man, you got a lot of areas you fall short. And my purpose is not to make you feel bad about your life. But if the Holy Spirit has put his finger on an area of your life, the first thing I want to encourage you to do is what I said right at the outset, run to Jesus. Okay, the mirror, perhaps, of the first commandment has reflected back to you an area of your life that you need to get in order. The first thing you do is you run to Jesus. Jesus, will you clean this up for me? Jesus, will you take care of this? Will you cleanse me as only you can cleanse me? That's the first thing. But you don't stop there. Take the next step and ask him to begin to help you make changes in your life. Pinpoint those areas of obedience where you need to yield yourself. I think change, especially as you get older, change is one of the hardest tricks to learn in life. How do we change? And so I encourage you to just take some small steps towards change in your life. One of the great things is that we don't just have the Holy Spirit out there as the one who convicts us of sin, but we have the Holy Spirit in here. He lives in us. He helps us. Jesus said his name is the Comforter, the Helper, the Counselor. So he's there to help you in your effort to do this. You can yield to him. You can depend on him. He'll help you worship God alone. Would you just take a minute with me and bow your head? As we finish this morning, I want you to think about the words of an old song. It's an old hymn. I don't think I've ever even sung this song, but I found it this week in a hymnal. And it just captures exactly what I would like to leave with you by way of prayer this morning. So as your head is bowed, would you make this your prayer? Dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. As your head is bowed, Jerome is going to begin to just strum a bit on his guitar, and I want this to just accompany your thoughts and your prayers as you just come before the Lord and just say, God, you're so good. You're so gracious. Thank you for bringing me back to this place once again. And Lord, would you take your rightful place in my life? Dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee.